Our scripture reading this evening is found in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 19 and verses 1 through 18. That is the first 18 verses of Leviticus chapter 19. We are here in the Holiness Code, as it's known, that set of laws, rules given to Israel to do with holiness. And in the previous chapter, the Lord has spoken to Israel, telling them what they are not to do. Now the emphasis is on what they are to do. They are not to do according to the ways of the nations, but they are to do according to the statutes and the ordinances of the Lord. So Leviticus 19. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols, nor make yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God. And if you offer a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord, you shall eat it. You shall offer it of your own free will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, and on the next day. And if any remains until the third day, it shall be burned in the fire. And if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an abomination. It shall not be accepted. Therefore everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned the hallowed offering of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord, the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honour the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbour. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbour. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Now there are in this chapter, in this section, two key sections. First of all, the words found at the beginning in verse 2, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And secondly, the words at the end of chapter, at the end of verse 11, verse 18 rather, "You shall not take vengeance, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." You shall be holy, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Holiness and love are the key words for this chapter. Both of these are of the essence of God. God here says, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And of course in 1 John 4:8, God is love. So both of these express the character of God. This is what God is like. And Christians are called to be like God. And what is laid out here very explicitly is that holiness is not just a matter of ceremony, but is first of all ethical. It's moral. Holiness is moral, and love is practical. First of all, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. This is who God is, and so God's people are called to reflect who he is. Remember the context here, the previous chapter has been speaking of all the unholy things that the people of the land did, and how they are not to do those things, but rather to be holy, as the Lord your God is holy, because he is holy. And that it is not just ceremonial. The pagans thought of holiness entirely in ceremonial terms. Something that was holy was something set apart for the gods. But the character of the gods was simply that of men, human beings, writ large. They used to teach in the schools at least a basic knowledge of the Greek and the Roman myths, which actually is quite helpful in terms of giving a contrast with who God is and in helping us to understand what paganism really meant. Because you've got today people who try to whitewash all this and say, well, look how different paganism is to Christianity. And what they'll do is they will point to a sort of twisted, distorted view of God of the Bible. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, the Bible tells us. Well, they say, see, the God of the Bible is a wrathful God, but paganism, so-called modern neo-paganism, dates back no earlier than the 19th century. It is an invention, it is fake. If you look at actual pagan legends, I've got at home a little book, well, I've actually got a big fat book, Myths and Legends of the Ancient Near East. And it's all these manuscripts, all these works we discovered, these cuneiform tablets, these inscriptions have been found in Babylon, in Assyria, with the legends of their gods. And their gods, just like the gods of ancient Greece and ancient Rome and ancient Egypt, are human beings writ large, with human passions, with human jealousies, with human pettiness very often. You know, the whole plot line of Homer's Odyssey is because Odysseus and his crew managed to annoy Poseidon, but the reason they weren't wiped out completely was they had Athena on their side. And so it's all about playing off the different gods against one another. And there's no ethical holiness there. But the God of Israel is holy. He is good. Holiness is about goodness, as well as being set apart for God, because that which is set apart for God must be suitable for God. That's why there were certain things that could not be brought into the temple of God. The price of a prostitute could not be offered to God, because it's immoral earnings, as it's put today. It's wicked. You can't bring money earned by wickedness and give it to God. You can't give the price of blood to God, the price of a man's life to God. Holiness is ethical, and holiness is not just optional. You see here, you shall be holy. It's not optional. It's not something that's for some people, just for the priests. It is for all God's people. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. The Lord Jesus Christ quotes these same words in his Sermon on the Mount. If I was looking in Matthew rather than Mark, wouldn't it? Matthew chapter 5. You, therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so to the Lord Jesus Christ, perfection, moral perfection, moral goodness, is holiness. The two are absolutely synonymous. And they are in Christianity, and we find again in the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter and chapter 1 and verse 15. Peter repeats, quotes these same words. He says that, well, reading from verse 13 to give the context, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Be holy, for I am holy. We are, as the Apostle Paul says to various of the churches, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, he speaks to the Corinthians as those called to be saints. And of course the word saint, hagioi, saints, means holy people, those who are holy. Called to be holy. Every Christian is called to be holy, called to be conformed in our conduct, in our minds, to the mind of Christ, to the image of the Lord Jesus. And what does it look like then? Well, first of all, he says, God tells us, that there is a right reverence. There are things to be revered. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. So there is to be respect where respect is due according to God. And of course both of these are references to Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments. So Exodus 20:12, honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land, upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And secondly, Exodus 28, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So that there is to be a reverence towards parents. Why? Because our parents are the first authority, humanly speaking, under which we come. They are those whom God has given authority. Now, as we know, authority can be used rightly or it can be used wrongly. There are good parents, there are bad parents. And there is, and yet the reverence is due to the parent because of the office, not because, first of all, of the character. Now, how that reverence will look will differ according to whether one, a parent, is a good parent or a bad parent. And yet there is to be a revering because of the order that God has set up. And it is where you have a situation where the older are looked down upon by the younger that you have all society thrown into confusion. And keep my Sabbaths. There is an order not only to our relations, but there is an order to our patterns of life. 6 days shall you labour, the seventh is the Sabbath, the day that is set apart by God peculiarly for worship to him and for rest. Now, of course, how that can be done differs between different societies. In a society, for example, like ancient Israel, that was a theocracy. God was in charge. It was ordered according to the law of God. Then the government honoured the Sabbath and everybody had a day off. If, however, you were in a society like ancient Rome and you were living, for example, in Corinth, the government didn't do that. And your employer might not do that. A couple of weeks ago, I went out on the Monday to have a look around some little churches in Shropshire. There's a little church outside Bridgnorth called St. Calixtus. Ask the abbot. Now, St. Calixtus was a bishop of Rome in the 2nd century AD. And St. Calixtus was a slave. Now, you imagine you're a slave and you're a Christian. Your master is a pagan, and he tells you that you have to work on the Sabbath, or you have to work on the Sunday. You have to work on the Sunday, you're a slave. You can't take time off. And so what they would do in those days, in the early churches, they would have their services very, very early in the morning. So they'd all get up early, they would go to wherever the service was held, whichever house in the city or the village they were meeting in, or if it was an open air meeting, or meeting in caves, these were places that people met. And they would have their service very, very early in the morning, and they would then go to work, and if possible, when they all got off work, they would have their meeting, their service, in the evening, when everyone had finished. They did what they could to honour the day. Now, in our current society, our society today is quite pagan now, and more it's difficult for somebody who's in full-time employment to get Sunday off. But it's still just about possible, and it may mean for some people, it does mean for some people, that they have to take unsocial hours on some other days of the week. But nevertheless, the effort is made, or if they can't, if they have to work Sunday, to come either to the morning service or more likely to the evening service when they've finished work. So the morning service before going to work or the evening service after finishing work, but still to honour that day by meeting together with the Lord's people. So there's that which is to be honoured, to be revered, to be in the right place and not, verse 4, in the wrong place. Do not turn to idols nor make yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God. Exodus 20, of course. Verses 3 and 4, God says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. Idolatry, revering that which is not supposed to be revered, bowing down to an image, to a false god, to a false image that is supposed to be the true God. We worship God as he's revealed himself. That's why Muslims and Christians, although the Muslim will say to you as a Christian, he'll say, well, I worship the same God you do, and he thinks he does, he doesn't. Because his God is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's fundamental to him that his God has no son. Because he holds to an absolute Unitarianism. The Muslim and the Christian do not worship the same God. The Mormon, again, will say, well, with many of the Mormons today, they try and say, well, the Christian's just like you. As somebody replies, well, yes, apart from all the polytheism and stuff. The many gods, gods many, lords many, as God, as man is, said Lorenzo Snow, president and prophet of the Mormon Church, as man is, God was. As God is, man may become. Well, again, if your God used to be a man living on another planet, he's not the God of the Bible. But that's the Mormon God. So again, that's an idol. Even though the Mormons think it's the God of the Bible. It's not. that there is therefore to be a right reverence, a reverence to God as he truly is. And therefore also what God has given is not to be despised. You have the laws about the peace offering. Now the peace offering was an offering, the whole point of which is about enjoying peace or fellowship with God. Of course the Hebrew shalom. Not simply that you've got no conflict between you and God, but that you have positively fellowship with God. That is not to be mistreated, it's to be of your own free will. It's not something that's forced on people. That's why in the 17th, 18th centuries, when you had something called the Test Act in this country, the Test Act said that certain public offices you had to take communion with the Church of England to hold them. And so there were people who belonged to Baptist churches, to independent churches, to Presbyterian churches, who because of the law they would go along once a year to take communion in the Anglican Church so that they could be judges, magistrates, whatever. Of course you had further laws passed saying you couldn't do that. But it was pretty much forced on some people, and there were laws, of course, in the 16th century saying that you had to come to communion if you were in the parish. Well, again, these things, you can't take the Lord's Supper and force people to take it. It's the other way around, that people are to come to the Lord's Supper. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. But it's a letting him, he is to come freely. It is not a matter of something that you can force people to the Lord's table. In fact, that's to profane the Lord's table. It was to profane the peace offering, to say to people, you've got to do it. And then again, they were to respect it when they did. That it was to be eaten on the day it was offered, and if there was enough, the day after as well, but never on the third day. That's what God said. It was to be respected. And the law that God had given was to be respected. Otherwise people would be messing around with what God had given. You find this, of course, in that section on the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, therefore, Paul, 1 Corinthians 11:20, therefore when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Then he goes on to speak of how the Lord's Supper is to be conducted. There is to be respect given to the table of the Lord. And that's what is spoken of here with the peace offering. That was the old covenant table of the Lord. Eating and drinking together with God. Respecting it. Respecting what God has given. What God has done. So he says, be holy. And then he says, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Again, quoted by the Lord Jesus when he was asked to give the summary of the law, to sum up, well, what is it that the law of God boils down to? What is the greatest commandment, he was asked? And what is the greatest commandment? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Rather amusingly, a couple of years ago, an American commentator said, an American alleged evangelical said, we shouldn't be worrying about all these verses in Leviticus, just love your neighbours yourself. which is of course a verse in Leviticus 8. You do have to be careful. In Leviticus, love your neighbours yourself. And this isn't just, of course, applied to the Jewish people, to the law, the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 13 from verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilment of the law. And so if be holy, for I am holy, sums up the first table of the law, this, love your neighbour as yourself, sums up the second table of the commandments. And what is love? Because, of course, we have to be very careful that it's defined biblically. And biblically, it's not primarily a matter of feelings, but a matter of action. Love acts. And love is a self-giving, self-sacrificing action. So much of what goes under the name of love today is nothing more than self-gratification. But here God says, no, it's to be a matter of self-giving. And you see verses 9 and 10 are dealing with the provision that was made for the poor. That the farmers, those who had their fields and their vineyards, and this was the primary form of agriculture, that they were not to wholly reap the corners of your field. I grew up, of course, in rural Norfolk, surrounded by fields. And it's notable, you go out, and of course today it's because of the machinery used to reap the fields, they can't actually go very often right into the corners. They can't go right to the edges, and they would leave some bits over. Well, in the ancient world it was all done by hand, but even then they were told, don't go right into the corners, don't pick up every little head of grain that falls, but leave some so that the poor, the dispossessed, the stranger, of course, the book of Ruth, got that beautiful picture there of Ruth gleaning, and Boaz says, now let some handfuls fall for her on purpose. Let Boaz, that mighty man of valour, as he's called, that great and noble man, Boaz, sees this poor woman. He's heard about how this foreign widow has come back with her widowed mother-in-law, and how she's devoting herself to looking after this older lady. And he says, what a beautiful thing it is. Make sure she's got plenty to share with Naomi, that older woman. And that was the provision made. They were not able to say, effectively, we'll deny ourselves the fullness of everything we could possibly have. Deny ourselves the ability to grasp everything for the sake of the poor. And it was a willing thing. Because they were to look on the poor round about, and of course in those days people lived in mostly in villages. You know, we today are an urban society in the West. The villages are not where most people live and not where most people work. Even most people living in villages today don't work in the villages. They commute into the towns and the cities. But in those days it was a rural community, and the people living next to you, that in the villages, you knew who they were, and you were to look out for them. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. So there was to be a concern for the poor, the stranger, the disadvantaged, the marginalised people. Nobody was to be regarded as, oh well, they're just a foreigner, we're not interested in them. But there was to be concern for the people, the margins of society. Christians are to be concerned for their neighbours. And then you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely. Again, we are pointed to the Ten Commandments, are we not? the commandments in which God had said that you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, but also the Lord said, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And taking the name of the Lord in vain, we often think of it in terms of just profane swearing, using the name of God as a swear word. But primarily the idea here is that of swearing an oath on the name of God when you're swearing to that which isn't true. It's perjuring yourself in court, for example. Someone saying, oh, I swear, I never... Well, it's the Apostle Peter when he lost his bottle in the high priest's house. I swear I never knew the man. I don't know the man, he said of Jesus. That's the sort of thing. It's swearing that which isn't true, using the name of God to cover a lie. And again, it is not to be done. You shall not cheat your neighbour nor rob him. Another thing that comes very much from that culture, the wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. Because the normal way of employing labourers in those days was day by day. It's not very common these days. It still happens with agency staff. You can argue that certain forms of zero-hour contracts are effectively day labour because only if work is given for that day do they get anything. But it used to be very common. My grandfather, when he worked in the docks in Liverpool, he would go to the dockyard in the morning to see if there was work for the day unloading a ship. And at the end of the day, they needed the money, hand-to-mouth existence. If they weren't paid at the end of the day, then the family went hungry. And so, basic concern, be fair with those who are employed. You shall not curse the deaf nor put a stumbling block before the blind. Two particularly nasty things to do. The man who can't hear doesn't know what you're screaming at him. You still shouldn't scream insults at him. That's cruel and nasty. Or again, the man who can't see, he can't see you put the thing he tripped over in front of him. No reason to put something you can't in front of him. You shall not be cruel to the disabled here. That those with disabilities are to be treated with respect. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. You shall ask, how would I want to be treated in this situation? And then it deals with justice. It's rather interesting, isn't it? It's, you shall not be part of the poor, nor honour the person of the mighty. It's interesting it's put that way around. You think it would be put the other way around. But you can see, and we see it today, with some people, the great temptation is to say, well, it's a poor person versus a rich person. Well, I'm going to stick it to the rich. No. You're going to ask the question, who's in the right? Who's in the wrong? What does the law actually say? Not to treat somebody poorly because they're rich or because they're poor. You shall not be partial at all. It must be in righteousness. Why? Because God judges in righteousness. The talebearer, someone who goes around spreading rumours, be very, very careful what you repeat, what you hear. I mean, there's a whole industry, isn't there, in this country, that is, and not only in this country, the whole industry, the gossip magazine, which is based upon being a talebearer. Oh, I heard from so-and-so, such-and-such. Never mind. Ignore it. The question is, what is true? And what is useful? What is helpful? You shall love your neighbour as yourself. And then finally, you have this rather interesting business about, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbour and not bear sin because of him. Don't bear a grudge, God says. Tell him. Don't suffer in silence. It's really easy. Somebody beats you down. Somebody wrongs you, and you keep a grudge in your heart, but you never tell them. But we are to tell others. There is to be rebuke rather than resentment. And of course, with a person who has any sort of Christian decency, that sort of rebuke will be well taken, and it may very well be. That person doesn't know that they've wronged you, because so many things are done thoughtlessly. And sometimes, of course, things are taken the wrong way, the way they were meant. But Psalm 141:5, let the righteous strike me, King David says. It shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me. It shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. Let the righteous rebuke me. And David, in his best hours, always acted on the basis of this. When he was cast out of Jerusalem, and that worthless fellow went up shouting at him, "Go up, you man of blood! Go up, you man of blood!" And Joab said, "Let me go and take his head off." King David said, "No, let him curse if the Lord has bidden him curse." And he thought in his heart, "I am a man of blood, because I had that man, Uriah the Hittite, I had him put in a position where he died. And this fellow cursing me doesn't know about it, but I know." And again, when it was that the prophet Nathan confronted David with the truth of his sin, David said simply, "I have sinned. I have sinned." He recognized it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Rebuke him. Don't suffer in silence. Don't hold that grudge against him and hate him in your heart, but rather love him enough to tell him, "Excuse me, but," to tell him, because then you do indeed love your neighbor as yourself. The grudge in your heart poisons you. The rebuke corrects and may save a man from sin. So God says, be holy, be loving, be like me, he says. Be followers of your Father who is in heaven. For love is the fulfilling of the law, and true holiness is also the same as true Christian love. So let us love. Amen.